Well, please do keep that passage open in 1 Kings chapter 18. That would be a great help. In the program, you'll find a little outline, as always, to follow through or to take notes if you wish. And we're going to spend a few moments thinking about what that passage means, what it meant back then, and what it means for us today. Every year, around 2 million Muslims travel to Mecca. Once every 3 years, 60 million Hindus join together in washing themselves in the Ganges. And each year, tens of millions of Western agnostics stay at home and wonder why everyone else is making pilgrimages and why they're so certain that there is a God out there that they ought to try and find. So which of them is right? Which is the real God? There seems to be so many to choose from. I mean, the number of gods you can choose, it's like so many types of cereal on the shelf in the supermarket. So many brands. Is it even possible to know the real God? And many people, of course, on that score have concluded it simply isn't possible. There are too many choices and too little information. It just seems like guesswork, a bit like the old fable from India of the blind men analysing the elephant. One of them pushes against his side and says, this is a wall, it's immovable. Another one grasps a leg and says, this isn't a wall, this is a tree in front of us. Another one shakes its tail and says, this isn't a tree, it's more flexible, it's a rope. And then another one tickles its trunk, and the trunk moves. He says, "Oh, it's alive! It's not a tail. It's not a rope. It's a snake." And many people feel it's rather the same when it comes to God. People make their guesses, but how can you know for certain if they're right, if any of them are right, or if none of them are right? By ourselves, I think it's fair to say it's fairly clear that we're in the dark. My guess is as good as yours, as good as the next person's. And what we desperately need is for the real God to stand up and to make himself known, to cut through the conclusion, to cut through the confusion, and to give us some clear evidence. And in our passage this morning, that's exactly what he does. Unmistakably, publicly, definitively, so that the whole world might know who is the true God. If you've been here in our series working through 1 Kings, you'll know that by this stage, we're in about 860 BC. Israel had split into two nations. We're in the north, where godless Ahab is king. And he runs a good show, except not where the true and living God is concerned, because the state religion had been altered under Ahab from worship of the God of the Bible to worship of the god Baal. And it wasn't just Ahab. The people gladly gave their allegiance to this new god who was now so popular. And so what was needed was a clear, unequivocal demonstration which god it is that really exists, which really rules this world. Who is it that brings the overflowing harvest or desperate famine? Who is it that shows mercy or brings judgment? Which is the real God? And so in this passage, as we saw a bit earlier, the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, goes head-to-head with Baal. Four points are put down there on the sheet for us to think about. And the first one is really a prelude to the rest, where we simply learn in those opening 15 verses that the Lord delighted to use different servants. In verse 1, we find out that nothing has been heard from the word of the Lord for a couple of years. And in the third year, the word of the Lord came to his prophet Elijah and gave to Elijah the one message he definitely did not want to hear. He says, sorry, pal, you've got to go back to the king and tell him something. And for Elijah to go back to Ahab, it's a bit like telling a white farmer, sorry, could you just go to Mugabe and just give him a message for it? Would that be all right? And Elijah, oh dear, here he goes. So he goes off to the king. But before reaching him, he meets one of the king's high-ranking officials. And we're told in verse 3 that Obadiah was a very capable man because he was in charge of the king's palace. We're also told, as a kind of editor's comment within in the brackets there, that Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And so far as his faith seems to have gone, he seems to have rather snuck under the radar of Queen Jezebel, because he had taken every opportunity quietly on the side to display his faith in rather courageous acts. We're told, for example, in verse 4, that while the queen, Jezebel, was off doing a spot of prophet hunting, Obadiah had taken 100 of the Lord's prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and with water. So here was the Oscar Schindler of his day. And he did it, note, because he was one of the Lord's people and therefore wanted to help the Lord's people. And that kind of willingness to identify with the people of God, even when it's not fashionable to do so, has always been one of the marks of the true convert. You know, anyone can join a crowd when the cultural winds are blowing in that direction. But when it is no longer popular or fashionable to be part of that crowd, then it says something to be identified along with them. And that's just as true today of followers of Jesus Christ being willing to identify with other Christians as it was back then with him and the Lord's prophets. You remember how Jesus spoke of how a demonstration of kindness to one of the least of his people, even the provision of a glass of water, would be interpreted by Jesus as a demonstration of kindness towards Jesus himself. Well, so it was with Obadiah here. He courageously looked after them. And in this, he showed great compassion. Jezebel was putting prophets to death. Ahab, in verse 5, was taken up with making sure his animals were okay, which is a valuable thing of itself. But Obadiah's chief concern was not the welfare of animals, but the welfare of people, and particularly the Lord's people. And in this, we might just note that Obadiah, although a fine man, was actually a very normal man. In fact, he comes across as having a certain trepidation. Verse 7, he's walking along, Elijah meets him. Obadiah recognizes him, probably thinks, golly, I thought you'd been put to death. But anyway, that's you, Elijah, isn't it? Yes, he says. And Elijah says, would you mind just going to tell your master, Ahab, that Elijah is here? And you see Obadiah's reaction straight away, verse 9. What? What have I done wrong that you're handing me over to Ahab to be put to death? So he knows, if I have to give this message to Ahab, this may be the end of me. And again, verse 14. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He'll kill me. This is the end. And I think it's just worth noting that Obadiah is the type of person who thinks of the consequences ahead of time. He fears what they might bring, not unreasonably, but quite a contrast to Elijah. Elijah was determined. Obadiah was somewhat fearful. Elijah's ministry was open and confrontational. Obadiah was quietly faithful in the sphere where God had placed him. But they're both working on the same team, ultimately to the same ends. And it's a reminder to us that God uses all types of people in the accomplishing of his kingdom, the accomplishing of his purposes. We don't have to be a certain type of personality, don't have to be an upfront sort of person. God uses everyone who wants to be used in his service in that way. And for you, no matter what your personality or gifts or talents or whether you think, oh, I don't think I've really sort of got many of those, whatever, God will use you if you are prepared to be committed to him for his purposes. He will use you just as he used Obadiah here. Now that brings us to the next part of the story. Because in verses 16 to 21, the Lord demanded that the people commit themselves. Obadiah introduces Elijah to Ahab, and it seems like a rather inauspicious start. Ahab goes out to meet Elijah, and verse 17, when he sees Elijah, he said to him, oh no, is that you, you troubler of Israel, you know, national traitor that you are? But Elijah, he's not intimidated by those sort of bullying tactics. Indeed, so emboldened is he in the Lord's strength that he asks for a head-to-head to be arranged and requests that 850 of the opposing prophets be summoned to meet him. Well, Ahab has no problem going along with this because he probably thinks, I think this could be the end of you and it won't even have to be me that kills you. Let's see how you do. So he gives Elijah what he wants. And you get verse 20, Ahab sends word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And then Elijah turns to the people. That's us who are looking on. It's a speech that is a challenge, that lays down the gauntlet. Verse 21, he went before the people and said this, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. In other words, the living God will not put up with people who split their allegiance. Just as you might say a husband or a wife worth their salt wouldn't allow their spouse to split their allegiance between them and someone else, there is that sort of thing called a godly jealousy. And the Lord God is the same. He's a jealous God. He demands all of those who would follow him. That is, you can't have two masters in life, he says. You can't have two lords. You can't, in the end, have two gods. You have to choose. Will you follow the one true and living God, or will you give your life to some other God? And I wonder for yourself this morning what answer you would give to that question. What is the thing that currently controls you in life? You say, well, nothing does. I'm free. What do you mean? Oh, yeah, yeah. You think you're free, but of course there are a set of priorities that you have in life. Well, what are those priorities for you? What is it that pulls the strings in your life that in the end determines what you choose in life? Because the thing that determines what you choose in life is your God. For many people in the Western world in 2016, happiness is that thing. They want to be happy. And so they make decisions that they think will make them happy. And in fact, they will change their decisions if they think something else will make them happy. That's what drives them. For other people, it's a different thing that's causing them to make decisions. Prosperity, perhaps. And that's how they determine what they do in life and the choices they make in life, how they spend their money in life, whatever it is. For some, it's status. For some, it's service. They think serving other people is what life is about. For some, it's family. It could be anything. And many of those things will be good things. I mean, if they weren't good things, we wouldn't allow them to have such a determining factor in our life. It's not their bad things, it's their good things. But when we make them God things, they become the thing which determines our choices. We think we're free because we're choosing, but we're really only choosing in accordance with what we've already decided is the thing that's going to control us. And the thing that ultimately determines your life is your God. Now, Jesus Christ will not allow himself to compete in our lives with other gods. We have to understand that either he wants us to go and worship the things we want to go and worship. You go and worship other things if you want to, or worship me. But do not try and mix the two. And if he is not the Lord of all of our lives, sorry, if he's not the Lord of all in our lives, then we haven't begun to understand who Jesus Christ is. In other words, if we try and follow Jesus Christ privately on a Sunday morning, but not in front of others in the department during the week, he will not put up with it. If we're happy to give a donation, but not happy to give to the point where it costs us something, he won't put up with it. If we're happy to meet with God's people, but only as long as we don't have a better offer on, he won't put up with it. How long will you waver between two opinions, says God? And I wonder if that's you this morning. Let me be straight. This wavering was a problem 3,000 years ago. But it's this same wavering, I put it to you, that is killing Christians in the Western world today. It's the wavering between two opinions. We can have every excuse in the world lined up as to why we shouldn't do this, this, and this in service of the Lord. But at the end of the day, we make our priorities. No one else is putting a gun to our head. We decide what we think is important. And the question comes from this. Will you decide that the Lord God is the most important? Or will you put him onto an already full plate and try and make him compete with everything else that is already on the plate? You see, when Elijah gave his speech, the people's reaction in verse 21, the people said nothing. Were they dumbfounded? Was this a guilt-induced silence? Were they shocked? Were they waking up to the fact that they had not been living for the Lord? Maybe that's a realization that comes to us as we begin to look at this passage. And Elijah calls to the people, how long will you do this? If the Lord is God, follow him. Because the logic here is that if there is one Lord, then there should be one love in our hearts. He wants all of us or none of us. He wants all of our commitment or none of our commitment. What he doesn't want is the patronizing, half-hearted nodding of the head. And do you remember in the New Testament how Jesus said of the church at Laodicea that it was neither hot nor cold, and if it didn't change, he would spit it out of his mouth. In other words, when we try to make the living God compete with other things in our life, it makes God want to vomit. And so here, the Lord steps forward to demonstrate he is the Lord, to show the people why he deserves their commitment. Which takes us on to the third part. The Lord demonstrated that he alone is God, verse 22 to 38. And so the scene is set for this great contest. Publicly before the nation, the opportunity would be given for each god to prove his superiority. And notice that every advantage is given to Baal, quite deliberately, so that there would be no complaints. He's given home advantage, because the contest would take place on Mount Carmel, which was a place known to be sacred to the god of Baal. He's given numerical advantage, as we saw. There's one over here, the prophet Elijah, and then 450 of Baal's prophets. So terrible odds from that point of view. He's given advantage in terms of the type of contest, because this would involve creating fire, and Baal was known as the storm god. So this would be the sort of thing he ought to be able to do in his sleep, setting fire to this altar. And finally, Baal's team get to go first and give the knockout blow if they can. So everything's going for them. The winds are in the right direction. They get prepared. They choose a bull. They prepare it. And then they begin to plead with Baal to act. And they start just after breakfast time, and they keep going through morning tea until lunch. It's becoming more and more fervent. And for all their fervor, all their excitement, absolutely nothing happens. Verse 26, there was no response and no one answered. So about lunchtime, verse 27, Elijah began to taunt them. I don't think he can hear you. You know, you need to be a bit more earnest in your... So they begin slashing themselves. And he says to them, look, maybe your God he's gone away for the weekend. You know, he's out of town. Maybe he's up in Hanmer. Maybe he's stuck in the bathroom or something, or the door's got locked on him. That's why he can't hear you and can't act. And so they sort of whip themselves in even more of a frenzy. And they rise to the bait and they lather themselves in a frenzy of excitement, and they cut themselves to draw Baal's attention until the blood flowed, doing anything they could. Because here is the way that people pray when they don't believe in grace. They think the more that you have to do, surely then God will hear you. You know, you have to sort of twist God's arm to get his attention, because they don't understand the character of the living God, how generous he is, how open-handed he is, how he longs to help us in our situation. So no one answered, no one paid any attention. When it mattered most, Baal was silent. Then it's the Lord's turn. Elijah calls the people nearer, he digs a trench, he fills 12 jars of water, not often known as a sort of lubricant to fire. In fact, we don't know where he got the water from in this drought, but maybe it was hauled in from the open sea, sloshes the water over the bull, so it fills the trench. And in other words, he's making a task here so difficult that it could not be set on fire by accident. You know, this was not a spark that sort of flew out of the wood and landed on the altar and set it ablaze. And then he prays. At the time of sacrifice, verse 36, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Didn't go upwards as it would if you lit a match. It fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And the people, what did they do? Verse 39, when they saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God had settled the matter. In full view of them, he had shown that he is the one true and living God. He alone is God. For God is not in the business of hiding, but is in the business of showing himself. And here he showed himself most clearly. And of course, there is an uncomfortable truth that sits alongside this, a truth that in 2016 is barely allowed to be heard, let alone implied, which is that Baal didn't do anything because Baal does not actually exist. You know, some people think that God is a figment of our imagination. It's actually truer, closer to the truth to say that we are a figment of God's imagination. Baal, indeed, had been made up. The reason he didn't answer their prayer is because he wasn't actually there at all. He was only there in the people's minds. And the same is true today of the gods of other religions. There is no objective evidence for them. And the reason there isn't is because they don't actually exist. Now, you might say, well, that's a bit arrogant of you. And I say to you, yeah, but that's not my opinion. That's the opinion of the God of the Bible. That's the opinion of Jesus Christ, who said that he alone is the way to God the Father. And we can say, well, that's a bit arrogant of him. But you can only say that if you think you know better than Jesus. And I don't think I do know better than Jesus. He's the one who raised himself from the dead. And so we have to understand here that what is being said is that here is the one true and living God, and the other gods of the world don't actually exist. They only exist in people's minds. The God of Islam, he's been fabricated. Allah is not actually out there. He only exists in people's minds. The gods of Hinduism, they've just been made up. And the only power they have is the power that people give them as they worship those gods. Or the god of self. You know how people say, oh, you must look after yourself. You need to look after yourself. That's the way to have true life. But we don't have life. The only reason we have life is because a god outside of us has given us life. We're entirely dependent on him. We are one heartbeat away from extinction. Every other god is dead and cannot help in the day of death. It's just such an outrageous thing to think, let alone say. It's the thing that can't be said, and yet clearly is being said here. Here is the only God who is actually alive, and who in the New Testament shows he's alive by raising his son Jesus from the dead, and thereby is able to give us life, eternal life as well, and calls all people everywhere to follow him with everything that they have and all that they are. The only God, the one true and living God. And so the ball falls back into our court as to whether we will worship him. One Lord, one love. And the incentive to do that is just shown in this last part, which we look at as we finish, where we see that in verse 39 and 40, the Lord divided the people into two for salvation and slaughter. In verse 30, it's clear the people had not been repentant. The altar was still in a state of disrepair. And so Elijah took 12 stones, and that was significant. The kingdom had split in two, 10 tribes in the north and two in the south. And he's reminding the people here of their primary identity as the people of God. They may have forsaken him. He hasn't forsaken them. And Elijah builds an altar to the Lord. And when he comes to pray in verse 36, he appeals to the God of his forefathers. That is, the God of Israel remains the God of Israel during Elijah's day. And so here is God's plan, drawing the people back to himself through the drought and now through this extraordinary demonstration of power. The Lord was, in verse 37, turning the people's hearts back to him. Because what's happening here is not a random display of power. It's actually a very specific event. When the fire comes on that bull, it comes as a burnt offering. It was an offering for the people's sin. It was the same with Aaron and his sons in Leviticus. Fire was sent from heaven onto the altar, which was consumed. Because what was happening was that God's wrath at the sin of the people was falling on the animal instead of on the people themselves. So that the fire was not just a demonstration, the fire was an invitation to come back to the Lord because their sins had now been taken care of. All of which leads us to think of another hill and another sacrifice, when God sent not an animal, but sent the thing most precious to him, the person most precious to him, his one and only son, to be consumed for the sin of the people. We're told in the New Testament that while we were still sinners, Christ died for sins. And the cross is not just a demonstration of his power, but is also an invitation to come back to him. No wonder, verse 39, they fell prostrate. They understood his grace. Here was the opportunity for God to, for the people to come back to the living God, to be put right with God, to have their sins obliterated, incinerated, literally, that they may be right with God. And as we look at the cross of Christ, it's an invitation to you, to me, and to everyone else out there in the world to get right with God. Now, to be put in the right with God. For he is offering to incinerate our sins, to obliterate them. The fire, as it were, the fire of God's judgment fell on Jesus and not on us, so that we might be right with God. And hence there is salvation, but to those who don't come back to him, there is also slaughter. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. To those who would not accept the offer to come back to God, it's a terrible fate that befalls them. Here is the God who shows justice. You know, a lot of people think that God is a bit of a soft touch. You know, I'm sure that he's sort of a bit like us, pretty low standards. I'm sure that he'll accept us just as we are. Do not think that. He will not accept you as you are. He would not accept me as I am in and of myself. He will only accept people who come to Jesus and who accept the forgiveness that Jesus died to bring. And this morning, that forgiveness is open to you. Whatever your past, whatever your track record, whatever your lifestyle, whatever your the condition of your heart when you come in here this morning, that opportunity to be forgiven by God because Jesus swallowed up the anger for your sins is open. And it's an open invitation for you. The question for each one of us is, which will we choose? There's one Lord who demands one love. Will we give our hearts to him? Or will we pursue the other gods available for us today? The gods of prosperity, of status, of self, of service, of family, or of something else that takes your fancy. One Lord, one love, one choice for all of us to make.